turning in God's Word this morning to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. We have been working our way through the Gospel, and we've come to the last paragraph of this chapter, and I would like us to read just one verse, and then we will seek the Lord's face in prayer. Look with me at verse 46. The officials answered, "Never man spake like this man." Amen. With the word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, we come to thee this morning, thanking thee that again you have gathered us together on another Sabbath day. Father, we would ask for help, that we would rest from our labors, and that we would refresh our souls on Christ this morning. Lord, come and help each one this morning to indeed lean upon the Savior and to know that great grace given to them as they trust in Him. Lord, you are our Savior. You are our refuge. We confess that no other refuge will avail us in the day of judgment. Yea, no other refuge will avail us even now in the troubles that are around about us. But Lord, we come to praise Thee that Thou art sufficient for all of our troubles this day. And Lord, we would come to Thee and ask that You would minister grace to every heart. Lord, cleanse us afresh with the blood. Fill us with Thy Spirit. Fill preacher and listener alike. And may we each one know Your help and Your grace as we would seek to worship Thee this day. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This whole chapter is about the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was a time of great joy, but it was also a time of great solemnity. In spite of the difficulty of coming together for a week and leaving your home behind and all that that entailed, the people gathered in Jerusalem and they celebrated the fact that their harvest was now complete. They celebrated the fact that God had preserved them in the wilderness wandering, and now they were a people to honor and glorify Him. They were to think as well as to that heavenly day when the Feast of Tabernacles would indeed be fulfilled, when all of God's people would be gathered in heaven, looking back on their wilderness wandering, seeing how that Christ was presented to them in that wilderness wandering and all of their needs met. You would think in such a joyous occasion, as they're thinking on the past dealings of God, the present dealings of God, and the future dealings of God toward them in grace, you would think that everybody would be happy. And yet that was not the case. In spite of God putting these restrictions upon the minds of the heart and telling the people what to think on, you have the leaders here planning the destruction of another man. They are trying to have him arrested, and they fail. They are angry with him. They're angry with anybody who will stand with him. And rather than receive the joy of what God had done in the past and in the present and what He was going to do in the future, their whole heart is taken up in anger, persecution, and a desire to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. They would not be successful. There would be times when they thought that they would indeed do that which they had purposed of arresting him and putting him to death. But you and I know the rest of the story. That our Lord conquered death. He conquered those enemies, and now He's seated on high, and He has been ruling over His enemies now for the last 2,000 years. In this last section, that is from verse number 45 to the end of the chapter, we have reactions to Christ. We saw some of that at the end of what we were looking at last week. But I want us to focus on these different reactions to Christ. There are three groups, really, that are coming to our attention here. And I want us to look at those three groups. One group has just one man in it, but nonetheless, he is quite distinct from those that he is around. So I want us to think on those reactions to Christ. And as you look through this last section, There are things that we can certainly learn ourselves about those who today are reacting to Christ in a similar fashion. And where today would you find yourself in these three groups? Would you indeed be those fighting with Christ? Or would you be those confessing Christ and defending Christ? Let's look briefly then this morning at how to properly react toward Christ by using the examples that are given here, both of a wrong reaction and a right reaction. First, the chief priests and Pharisees showed their arrogance to Christ. You see that in verse 45. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, that is, the chief priests and the Pharisees said unto them, why have ye not brought him? Why didn't ye arrest him? We have things that we want to deal with this man on, and you have not brought him. If your heart is proud this morning, your heart is already out of sorts with God. The Bible says in 1 Peter that God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. God resisteth the proud. And you see that resistance even in this passage that we have been looking at. He says that we are to humble ourselves. That is, Peter says that we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he, that is God, may exalt you in due time, casting your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. The devil is proud. The devil is walking around trying to devour those that belong to the Lord. But rather than be like the devil, we are admonished to be like Christ. If we are arrogant, God will resist us. If we humble ourselves in Christ, he will indeed show us grace and care for our needs. Well, these leaders were more like the devil than humble believers. They were arrogant, and God was resisting them. They were walking about like the devil, seeking whom they might devour. Specifically, seeking to devour Christ and destroy his influence among the people. That was their desire. You look at their arrogance toward Christ, and you see it in their actions toward those who would not have the same attitude toward Christ. First of all, their arrogance was reflected toward the officers. You see this when the officers came to them. And what did they say concerning the officers? You're deceived. Verse 46, the officers said, never man spake like this man. They were speaking the truth. They'd never heard anything like this before. And what was their response to the officers? Are ye also deceived? They didn't ask him what it was he said. They didn't ask him how that power affected their heart. They just immediately assumed that these officers were deceived. The officers were wrong because they weren't following the rulers. That's what you have in the very next verse. Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? Why would you believe when the rulers haven't done it? May I say this as a side note, the rulers in any age, oftentimes, you're out of sorts with God. It's not a rule that there are no exceptions to. Obviously, there are those among the ruling class that God raises up who know the Lord and love the Lord and try to influence the people. But by and large, in every generation, there are rulers who, if you follow them, you're going to end up in perdition. You're going to end up in hell forever. Because they are not following the Lord, they're fighting against him, they are resisting him. And so here, these men, chief priests and Pharisees, said to the officers, have any of the rulers believed? Are you deceived? You're following after this man when the rulers themselves have not chosen him, have not decided to follow him? More than that, they were chided as if they were following the deceived people. That's exactly what they say in verse 49. But this people who knoweth not the law are accursed. In other words, to the officers they were saying, you're not following the rulers. You're not following our counsel. Who are you following? You're following those people that are accursed. This is the common people. Their anger toward Christ brought them to attack anyone who disagreed with their assessment. They were not going to believe on a man who healed on the Sabbath day and violated their traditions. They were fighting with the conclusions of men who were appointed by them. These men were sent out by them. They should have humbly listened to the officers, but they were in arrogance as they were fighting with Christ. And rather than listen to the officers who said, "No man spake like this man," they instead fought against him. You know, these men are now dead. And they had in their own hearing officers sent by them to speak to Christ and to arrest Christ. And they came back and said, "No man spake as this man." For 2,000 years, that has to be ringing in their ears. They were told to listen to Christ, and they didn't do it. Their arrogance was not only toward the officers, but toward the people. The people were clearly following Christ. That's the implication of what they said to the officers. "You're following this people that are accursed." The people were following Christ. They said the people did not know the law, and therefore they were cursed. Strange how that God takes the weak things of this earth that he might confound the mighty. Strange how he takes those that would seem to be foolish in the world's eyes that he might confound the world in their wisdom. Here are people that were being despised by the chief priests. Think of that. The chief priests were despising the people that they were to minister to. They were despising the common people. The Pharisees were doing that. The very ones who gloried in the study of God's word and giving out of that word, they're now despising the people. Why? Because the people are following after Christ. That was their only offense. But if you heard Christ speak and you saw the power that was accompanied with his speaking, you would have followed him as well. Here they were following Christ, and because of that, that was their only sin. And the arrogance of these leaders against them was just to say, they're accursed people. And then we see their arrogance reflected toward Nicodemus. Now, he was a member of their own. That's what we find, and we're going to look at that a little bit more later, being one of their own. You see that in verse 50, meaning he was part of this body. It's probably the Sanhedrin that we're looking at. The name is not used here, but there was in Jerusalem, made up of chief priests and Pharisees, the Sanhedrin. It was the Sanhedrin that tried our Lord and sent him to Pilate. It was the Sanhedrin that tried to stop the apostles from preaching the gospel in Jerusalem. It looks like this man was part of the Sanhedrin. You remember Joseph of Arimathea was said to be a counselor. That's what they were called in the Sanhedrin. It's possible then that Joseph of Arimathea was a counselor and that he and Nicodemus knew each other because they were both part of this same body, this same band. So here you have one of their own speaking to them. Not an officer anymore, not the people that are accursed speaking, but now you have one of their own speaking. And he was pointing up their inconsistencies. And they were being inconsistent. The law would not condemn an innocent man. And that's what he was basically saying to them. Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? They were breaking the law in condemning Christ. And Nicodemus knew it and pointed it up to them. Isn't it interesting that when you fight against Christ, you end up fighting against his word? These people that gloried in the word were now violating it. He had done nothing wrong and they were going to try to arrest him. And now we find that they're incensed with the people who did not arrest him because of the plans they had for Christ, that plans for evil. And Nicodemus, seeing that perversity of heart, he rebukes it. Well, he was defending their enemy. That's the way the rulers took it. Nicodemus was defending the enemy. And he certainly was wrong. Why, there's no prophet that came out of Galilee. And they knew that Christ came from Galilee, so there's no prophet that came out of Galilee. Well, they were wrong on two counts. Christ came from Bethlehem. That's where he was born. Yes, he came out of Galilee, but he was born in Bethlehem, just as the scripture said he would be. Second thing, there were prophets that came out of Galilee. A.T. Robertson lists Jonah, Hosea, Nahum, possibly Elijah, Elisha, and Amos were from Galilee. And you couldn't miss all that if you're a real student of the Word. But their arrogance was so intense that they couldn't even see the Scriptures clearly. They're arrogant toward Christ, and that showed in their arrogance toward his followers, his sympathizers, and the Scripture itself. They were running roughshod, as it were, over everything. When you set out to oppose Christ, you are not only resisting God because of your pride and arrogance. When you set out to oppose Christ, you will oppose his people. When you set out to oppose Christ, you will have to do despot to the Word of God. You will pervert the Word of God. We see that through our country today, do we not? Over and over again, those fighting with Christ are also fighting with Christ's people and are fighting with those who hold the Word of God to be dear. If you are against Christ this morning, you are truly against the Word of God, because the Word of God is pointing you to Christ and demanding submission to Christ, and your fighting against Christ is a fighting against God's Word. And yet the cults, false religions, always are quoting God's Word, but they're quoting it out of context. I have a doctorate in theology, and much of that doctrine was just spent studying error. You would think error would leave the Word of God alone. But instead, the Word of God is being quoted by the liberals, by the neo-Orthodox, by those that are in the cults, by Rome, by the Greek Orthodox. They're all quoting from the book. Not quoting rightly. They're fighting with the book, because they're fighting with the true and the living Christ and his salvation. If you're against Christ this morning, you're against his Word, as was indicated here, both by Nicodemus and by what the Scripture says concerning prophets coming out of Galilee. The second response that we see to Christ, the reaction, is by those officers who came to the chief priests and the Pharisees and told them what they saw. What was it that they saw? Now, we have to go back just for a moment and see when they were appointed to go and view Christ. If you'll go back to verse 32, the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, concerning Christ, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. I say that because if you just look at what he taught from that point to the point that they now come back to the one sending them, you have some idea of what it was that indeed reached their heart and what it was that staggered their souls. They saw the boldness of Christ. On both occasions, both in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles and then at the end, they saw Christ stand up in the midst. Now, the Pharisees and the chief priests, or the Sanhedrin, they ruled the area of the temple. And yet here is a man standing up in the midst, and he's drawing all the attention to himself. They knew that the leaders wanted to kill him. That was known. It was stated several times in chapter 7. And yet here, rather than hide in some closet, rather than hide out of the view of the public, he stands up and with a loud voice, both in the midst of the Feast of Tabernacles and at the end, he cries out. No man spake like this man. They saw his boldness. He taught loudly in the midst of his attackers. All eyes are on Christ, and therefore any who wanted to arrest him, they could do so. The leaders could have done it themselves. You want to arrest him? There he is. Everybody's looking at him. Everybody's listening to him. Just go and take him. But they didn't have the guts to do it themselves. They didn't want it to be known that they had arrested Christ. They wanted that to be done by others, and then they would deal with him in secret in their own evil ways. The hypocritical rulers were hiding, as it were, in the background from the gaze of the multitude, yet they wanted the officers to publicly arrest him. And the officers saw his boldness, and perhaps that was what curtailed their arrest. I have to think that it was not merely the boldness of Christ, but the teachings of Christ, what he said. You note in verse 33, he talks about going back to the one who sent him. These officers are listening to this man, and the Father has sent him, and he's going back to the Father. This certainly implies pre-incarnate deity. You note in verse 33 that he's returning to the Father, indicating he has indeed done what he was sent to do. He has the approval of God upon him. He was going to a place, according to verse 34, that they could not come. Well, obviously, any place in Jerusalem they could go. Some said, well, maybe he's going to the dispersed, that is the Jews who have been dispersed by the Babylonians among all the Gentiles. Is that where he's going? Well, they could go there. Where was he going to go that they could not come? And as they would have thought on that, would that not have, again, cemented in their own heart and soul, he was sent from the Father, he's going back to the Father, and we can't go to the Father? What kind of a verdict is this being placed upon men, that they're being told that they can't go to heaven? That when they die, they're going to go to a place of torment? This was in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles that he said this. When it came to the end of the feast, you came to the passage that we were looking at last week. And here you find him standing again, and he's inviting men to believe on himself. If they're thirsty, to come and drink. And if they would believe on him, there would be this power that would flow through them. Speaking of the Holy Spirit. Here they're listening to him say those words. I mean, the chief priest never said anything like that. The Pharisees never said anything like that. Came from the Father, going back to the Father. You can't come where I am going. If you want help, you come to me now. You believe upon me now. You drink, as it were, from me now. You must come to me. And as this message was resonating in their ears, they didn't want to touch this man. They never heard anything like that from those who sent them. They never heard any teaching like that before. Jesus Christ was referring to himself in a way that was truly exalted. They knew that no one they had heard had ever spoken in such a fashion. The leaders themselves, who had authority over the officers, did not have authority over the one who was crying out in the temple. He was demonstrating great boldness, and what he was saying was that he was doing the will of the Father, not the rulers. The officers wisely chose to leave off Christ, that is, the arresting of Christ, and to endure the wrath of the rulers. They knew what was coming. And I would say you would be wise this morning. If there are those who are mocking Christ and want you to side against Christ and want you to even do things that would be evil toward Christ, you would be wise to come and find out who Christ is. And that you would embrace Christ, because you'll find there's no man ever spake like this man. I believe they felt the conviction of Christ's words. Christ's words, we know, had authority in them. You find that in other passages. For instance, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it's written, it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, that people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. It wasn't merely his boldness. It wasn't merely what he said about himself. He spoke with an authority that was coming from heaven. And the scribes, who were noted teachers, did not have that same authority. The words of Christ had rebuke. You see that earlier when he's dealing with those who are at the Feast of Tabernacles, verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me? Now, they didn't hear the words when they were sent to take him, those words. But certainly, those who were in the multitude heard that. And it was probably being bantied about. There was rebuke in Christ's words. But you know, there was life in his words as well. Turn back just for a moment to chapter 6. Chapter 6. And speaking of some of the glorious things about himself that are true. Things that were offending according to the end of verse 61. One of the things he says to his own defense is in verse 63. It is the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. I believe these men felt the power of the conviction of Christ's words, the life that was in his words. No man spake like this man. They went out with a purpose clearly given to them. They were sent. But they met one who was sent by a higher calling. And they weren't able to fulfill their mission when they found this one who was fulfilling the mission of the Father. He was clearly before them. They had no problem understanding who it was they were to arrest. He was right there before them. But they didn't have the internal power to go and externally arrest this man. Their hearts melted before him. Because no man spake like this man. There had been a change of heart toward Christ and a change of heart toward the rulers who had sent them. Were they saved? Don't know. It's possible. There's nothing in their behavior that would say they weren't saved. But certainly there was the humbling of their heart. Certainly there was the recognition of the greatness of Christ to some extent. Certainly they saw the evil that was in the men who sent them and they decided not to fulfill their task. They were amazed at what they saw in Christ. May I say this to you? Salvation to some extent begins with amazement. When you begin to see Christ differently than just a prophet. When you begin to see Christ differently than just somebody who was born in Bethlehem and we celebrate a birthday once a year. When you begin to see him as he really is, the eternal Son of God, the only begotten of the Father. When you begin to see him as the one who died for the sins of his people, in his humanity, his blood was shed and he offered an atonement for the sins of his people. When you begin to see him in scriptural light and you begin to see him in amazement, that's where salvation begins. You're not going to believe on Christ as long as you continue to view him the way the world views him. You've got to come to Scripture and hear his words. You've got to come to Scripture and see how it describes him. And as you do that, and you can say, no man spake like this man, then your heart will desire him and you'll say, I want him to be my Savior, my Lord, my King, my prophet and priest. The third group is Nicodemus. As I said, there's only one man in that group. Maybe there are others in the Sanhedrin. If Joseph of Arimathea was among their number, was he there? I don't know. We're not going to add to Scripture and suppose things that are not being stated. But we know Nicodemus is there. What do we know about Nicodemus? Well, first of all, we know that he had expressed his interest in Christ previously. How do you know that? Well, it reminds us here in verse 50. Nicodemus saying to them, he that came to Jesus by night. When was that? That's chapter 3. He came to Jesus by night. Nicodemus had come to Jesus by night confessing Christ to be a teacher come from God because of his miracles. We're not sure what miracles they were. It just said he did many miracles there in Jerusalem at the Passover. Nicodemus evidently saw those miracles. At least he wasn't questioning the miracles. It was telling him in his heart, this one has come from God. He's a teacher come from God. But our Lord told Nicodemus he didn't go far enough. He needed to be born again, born from above. He needed to have a spiritual birth, or he wouldn't enter the kingdom. He wouldn't even see the kingdom. More than that, he needed to believe on the only begotten Son who was sent into the world, that God demonstrated his love by sending that Son. He needed to believe on the Son of Man, who would be lifted up and die for the sins of his people. And our Lord then brought to Nicodemus the fact that he's both God, the eternal, only begotten Son, and he is truly man. He is the Son of Man. He brings that both to Nicodemus. He doesn't explain it. He just declares it. One person. Two distinct natures. Divine, deity, humanity. You got to believe on me, Nicodemus. How often some show an immediate interest in Christ only to turn back in time of persecution. You remember the parable our Lord gave in Matthew 13. And there were four types of soil that the seed went into. And one of the types of soil was that soil where the seed went in. It didn't have any depth and it sprang right up. And as soon as the sun came, it burned up the seed. The seed wasn't bringing moisture from the earth because of the rock under the soil. And our Lord interpreted that as those who hear the word and receive it with joy. And then in time of persecution, the seed is destroyed. Well, if you think of Nicodemus, he was not of that seed. He was not of that soil, excuse me. He was not one who heard the word of God gladly and then in persecution backed away from it. What you see Nicodemus doing in persecution, standing with Christ. They were wanting to take him. They said nobody among the rulers or the Pharisees had believed on him. And then he boldly says a defense of Christ. And how did they take it? As if he were a believer upon Christ. Later on, we're going to find out when our Lord is crucified and he's dead, that this same Nicodemus would indeed express interest in Christ again, while others in Jerusalem put him to death, those from the Sanhedrin hated him enough to kill him, yet he would join with Joseph of Arimathea and would go and get Christ. So being one of them, we find our Lord reaching down into the very midst of the hostile band that wants to kill him and saving two men, Joseph of Arimathea and this Nicodemus. His going against the rulers was courageous, and he set them apart from their evil plans. Some would say that perhaps he even broke up those plans, because immediately after this conversation, it says every man went to his own house. Whatever they had done to come together and to plan, now it's over. And the thing that ended the end of the plans was Nicodemus bringing to their attention that what they were doing was illegal. What they were doing was breaking the law. What they were doing, they would not want anyone to do to them. It's very possible that this pricking of their own hearts by his words sent them home, and they came back another day to plan and plot the destruction of Christ. He was here exercising his importance for Christ. He was one of them. But he was also maintaining his integrity toward Christ. Nicodemus could see quite a contrast with his meeting before Christ and his meeting now before the rulers. You can see it yourself just in reading of it. But you can imagine Nicodemus being in the presence of Christ, saying, we know you're a teacher come from God. And then having Christ tell him he must be born again. Having Christ tell him he must believe on himself, that is on Christ. And then warning him that if you don't come to the light, it's because your deeds are evil. That's why you don't come. He had spoken to Christ in private. He knew something of the heartbeat of Christ. He knew the tender mercies dripping from the lips of the Savior. He knew that. But he's now among these men and he's seeing venom come from their lips. He's seeing their heart angry with everyone who doesn't agree with him, even the scriptures being perverted. Christ had worked miracles and had told Nicodemus to believe on the Son, who was also God's only begotten Son. The Son of Man was also God's only begotten Son. Now in the temple, Christ was consistently stating the same thing before the multitudes. What Nicodemus was told in private, Christ now was publicly saying to the multitudes, and he was telling them that they had to come to him, that they had to believe on Christ. They were not really answering Christ, these rulers. They weren't even listening to Christ. You're going to find that most of those who are against Christ, they never really try to answer him. They never really listen closely enough to know exactly what he's saying. They're just angry. They didn't want this man to rule over them, as you read later on in the gospel. Nicodemus would go from believing on Christ and demanding Christ's right to be heard to believing on Christ for salvation. Nicodemus would, I believe, be saved and publicly show that by identifying with Christ in his death. The new birth will give you the grace to not only believe on Christ, but to stand with Christ. Do not reject the Lord today, but take him as Master and Savior. He speaks like no one else speaks, because he is the creator of the ends of the earth, and he is the only Savior, and he is able to reach our hearts today. Let that word come into the heart. Let it bear fruit. Let it grow in the heart until salvation is present. You say, well, I don't know if I can endure the persecution. Fear of man seems to govern my heart in so many areas. I don't know if I can break free from that fear of man. With the same power that gives you the grace to believe on Christ, that same power will give you the grace like was given to Nicodemus, to confess Christ in the most hostile of environments, here and then later on at the cross. Come to Christ. We have seen the wrong reaction. We have seen a group that was amazed. That was a good reaction. That's the beginning, as it were. But then we find a man who was answering for Christ because he had a belief in Christ himself. Come and lay hold of Christ. Come and believe on him, that the Lord might use you to stand for him in our day and to give testimony, even at times in hostile environments. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Are you saved this morning? Do you know the Lord? There's a sense that you can be in a crowd and still be all alone. Nicodemus was in a crowd, but he was all alone. The most important thing today is you and Christ. How do you deal with Christ? You say, well, there's others around me. They're following Christ, and I kind of lean on them. Well, that's good. But what about you? Are you believing on Christ? Are you embracing Christ? Come to Christ today. This one of whom the officer said, no man spake as this man. That was true. No man spake like this man. But you need to hear that in your own soul. You need to have him speak peace to your heart. You need to have him say, live. And your soul live. Come to Christ today. Lay hold of him. And if this day you say, well, I believe on Christ, but there's so much hostility in our day against him, well, this, nothing has changed, has it? It's the same as it was back in the days of Christ. Great hostility, men plotting his demise, men mocking those that were believers. Things haven't changed. If you're going to live according to the fear of man, we'll never do anything for Christ. Don't fear the rulers of our day, whether they be religious or any otherwise. Fear Christ. Follow Him. Endure all things for His glory and the elect's sake. May the Lord give us grace, even on His day, to boldly honor Christ and throughout the day to bring glory and praise and honor to His name. Father in heaven, we come to Thee at the conclusion of this service and before we gather again for prayer, asking Thee that You would indeed come into this assembly and give grace to the hearts of all who are gathered. If there are those here that are arrogant toward Christ, Lord, we pray that You would give them grace to humble their hearts, that they might receive grace from Thee, and that they might know deliverance from the evil one and from evil men and women who would indeed would fight against Thee. Lord, we pray, give such grace, saving grace, for the glory of Thy name. For those that are seeking Thee this day, Lord, we pray that they would find Thee, that today would be the day that they come to Thee, whether there's a crowd around them or whether they're all alone, they would come to Thee and embrace Thee and know Thee as their Lord and their Savior and stand for Thee as a public defense of Thy greatness. Lord, pray that Thou would move upon hearts even this morning for Thine own glory, save. And Lord, for those that are Thine, give grace that we would confess Thee openly. We know that to the same group of men, Peter would fearfully deny Christ. But then later, by the power of Thy Spirit, he would openly and publicly and boldly confess Christ. Lord, we pray that You would give us grace not to rely upon the arm of the flesh, but to rely upon the Spirit of Christ, that we might, in time of hostility, confess Christ openly and tell what we know about Him. Give us such grace, even on my day, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.